So today we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at the last few verses of that and the first verse of chapter 1. And as Paul starts to apply the gospel to the family, so it's practically playing out in many ways, and you could argue that the most profound way that the gospel plays out is in the family. And I would say, again, maybe the most difficult way the gospel plays out is in the family. And so let's look at Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 18 and reading to chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be repaid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." So let's pray. God, we come before you, and Father, I pray that you would work mightily through this passage. God, it's a sobering thing when something applies so accurately to us. And Father, every one of us is in relationship. Every one of us has struggled in relationship. And so, Father, what would it be for us to be transformed by your gospel, understand how you love us and how you give grace to us? Father, I pray that you would change our hearts so that we actually might be able to live towards each other as you design. And so, Father, be with us now. I pray that we would just in some fashion, be convicted, be encouraged, be built up by your word and by your gospel. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Back about 20 years ago or so, you might remember Forrest Gump. And Forrest Gump decided one day that he would, for no particular reason, decide to go for a little run. And this is what he said in that movie. So I ran to the end of the road. And when I got there, I thought maybe I'd run to the end of town. I'm going to try not to do the accent because I can't nail this one. And when I got there, I thought maybe I'd just run across Greenbow County. And I figured since I run this far, maybe I'd just run across the great state of Alabama. And that's what I did. I ran clear across Alabama for no particular reason. I just kept on going. I ran clear on to the ocean. And when I got there, I figured since I'd gone this far, I might as well turn around and just keep going. And when I got to the other ocean, I figured, well, since I'd gone this far, I might as well just turn back and keep right on going. Eugene Peterson says the Christian life is a lot like that, that it is a long walk in the same direction. And I think a lot of us look for these moments of mountaintop experience or the billboard moment that we can announce and declare to the world. But I think the reality of the Christian walk is not flashy. It doesn't make the news. You can't put it up on PowerPoint. It is a long walk in the same direction where we just keep going. But here's the reality. It will alter history. It's not flashy, but it will change generations to come if we are willing to follow God in the midst of what it is to be day by day walking as a family, day by day walking in relationships that reflect the gospel. You could say that a family, living as a family, is a long walk in the same direction. And so we're going to look at this passage of this letter that Paul writes to these people, and we're going to see that the gospel changes everything. It changes everything. So it's not just applicable to the family. We see it in verse 23. What do we see there when he's writing actually to servants? He says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. So in a sense, whatever you do, the gospel ought to impact it. Go back to verse 17, which we read last week, and Paul says, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so the gospel is not just something you say, oh, it impacts me on Sunday morning, it tells me to go to church. No, the gospel is a radical change to everything in your life. And so this idea of all things and everything is amazingly throughout this passage. It's here in verse 17. He tells children to obey in everything. Bondservants, whatever you do, in verse 22. The idea of the gospel applying to all things is very much on the table. The gospel, God's grace coming into your life, is not meant to just be a nice tune-up for you. It is literally a radical restoration project. Everything that is affected by sin will be restored. Everything is on the table to be redeemed by Jesus in his grace. And the reason the gospel leads to such radical change is that the gospel is much more than a change of behavior. It's not move away from this behavior course to this course. It is a change of heart that we read earlier in Psalm 86. We read this for our call to worship. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Behavior. But unite my heart to fear your name. So there's this sense that the way of living flows out of a change of heart. And when change of heart flows, actions follow. So us fearing the Lord, us honoring the Lord, us loving the Lord, having his grace wash over us, is this transformative power over everything in our lives. So the gospel changes everything. Now we're going to specify a little bit, and we're going to see that the gospel changes our relationships. So as Paul unfolds this passage here, he speaks to the relationships that we kind of bump up into in normal life, but he speaks to them in pairs. So he speaks about husbands and wives, talks about children and parents, and he talks about servants and masters. Now, we can't necessarily relate to that one in our culture, but we're going to see, if we understand their cultural context, how it would be very easy to understand what God is speaking. And so the first thing we see in this relationship is that the gospel changes our marriage and changes our marriages in the body. And so verses 18 and 19, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. So this idea of submission, we're going to come back to a little bit later. And I know that's one of those hot button topics in our culture. How dare you? And we're going to see what God is intending in this relationship of husband and wife. Husbands, love your wives. But underneath all of this, as is fitting in the Lord. And so it changes our marriages, but also the gospel changes how we relate to our parents. Students, listen up. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. So there's this sense where our obedience and our actually giving honor to God is tied together. So the gospel changes our marriages. The gospel changes how we relate to our parents. The gospel also changes how we parent. Verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. There is a sense that we can parent, and obviously our parenting has deep effects on our kids. And some of that can have a very, very negative reaction, especially if our provoking and our exasperating of them leads them to be discouraged, or as other translations would say, to lose heart. And so this passage is speaking pretty much to anybody in this room, because we've all been children. Many of us are parents. Many of us have been married. And in some way or another, you relate to this passage. And so there's this sense where this passage is now applying those characteristics that we looked at last week, okay? We briefly went through those characteristics, and so we're going to go back to chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, where Paul is saying that we have to put on these characteristics, that though we are brought or bought into the family of God, though we are radically changed by the gospel, there is an active putting on that God's people must do, to put on things that will not naturally happen. These things will not happen in our families unless we pursue them. Though you might be saved by God's grace, there is an active pursuit of characteristics that flow from the heart of God. What would a family look like if these characteristics would show up? Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. The next verse is put on love, which brings all these things together in perfect harmony. The family would be amazing. But yet we all know this doesn't happen naturally. Our heart goes the opposite way. Our hearts makes this very difficult, or maybe somebody else in their response. This is not natural. But here's the thing. The family is the gospel applied to normal life. The gospel applied to daily things. And so when we think about, you know, kind of the Christian experience and what we report, we talked about it a little bit ago. You know, we think the gospel is about going to an unreached people group somewhere around the world in a remote region. But here the gospel, when he starts talking about husbands and wives, children and parents, the gospel plays out daily. The gospel plays out when we wake up, while we eat breakfast, while we drive to church, or even before that, when we tried to get out of the house and got in a fight trying to get to the car to get to church, and then that's just Sunday morning. The gospel plays out in the regularity of the way life works. They said in that video of Art of Marriage, the difficult thing about marriage, or about family and even marriage, is that they never leave. And I think that's the genius of what Paul is talking about here. In the regularity of all of these things, the difficulty of people always being around, the gospel is lived out by a daily putting off of many things that are contrary to the will of God, and a putting on of the gospel and of Christ and his character. And so the gospel changes everything. The gospel starts to change relationships. If you're thinking, that was a really poor treatment of those topics, we're coming back, don't worry. We're going to look at two characteristics of relationships. But before we go there, we have to go to the sense that the gospel changes our motivation. And I've said this a number of times, and I know I often could frustrate people that are looking for, just give me things to do that's going to make my life work out. I don't have that list. And honestly, this book was not written to give you that list either. This was written so that God might reveal his heart to you, and we might understand ourselves better in conjunction with it. And when we see that what God tells us to do, we seem to go the opposite and do something completely different, in a sense, the principle or the law of God doesn't just give us an example to follow, it humbles us because we don't do what God tells us to do. And we desperately need a Savior who is going to transform and change our hearts, going to pay and bear the wrath of God for our sin, and then see that heart change come. And so gospel motivation is not, ooh, give me these great practical steps that I'm going to go out. Okay, so Keith, love your wife and don't be harsh. Okay, and I'm going to walk out and I'm going to do that perfectly. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents and everything. And we're going to say, wait a second, we're going to mess that up before we even walk out the door. We need the gospel to change how we live and how we think through these things. The gospel changes our motivation. It moves from the motivation of you getting the life you want through biblical principles to a motivation that is radically transformed, where you give and surrender your entire life to Jesus. And guess what? Out flows the things that Paul is talking about. But here are these phrases. We're going to have them all up here in this passage. So in these short verses is this sense of gospel motivation, giving thanks to God, do these things as is fitting to the Lord, obey because this pleases the Lord, do these things while you are fearing the Lord, work heartily as to the Lord, work as if in knowing that you have a master in heaven. So what the reality is the way that we live in relationship cannot be the benefit and the well-being of our family or even our marriage can't be the goal. Because that's going to erode. It might get really, really hard. The other person might find themselves on the more unlovable side. And you're going to say, you know what, it's not worth it. I'll just kind of shut down. Jesus is saying, no. As I have captured your heart, as I have bought your heart with my blood, and I have given myself for you, live in such a way that is fitting, that is pleasing to me, that is fearing me, that is understanding that he is truly ruling and directing our lives. So even when the person that you're in relationship with doesn't deserve the way that you are treated, or at least you rationalize that, Jesus is saying, love them anyways. It's not assess who you're loving and therefore love them. It is love as is fitting in the Lord. And how did Jesus love us? You could pick any number of any verses, but Romans 5:8 is the one that I love. That God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were his enemies, he goes on in verse 10 to say, Christ died for us. It wasn't that Keith made himself really acceptable and then Jesus died and loved me. His death and his giving himself for me began to transform me and make me more and more after his likeness. Let me submit to you that I have a ways to go. We all do. Because it's the gospel motivation that starts to change. And so when we get that and we start to reflect on these things, it brings this sense of gospel awareness. And what is gospel awareness is, and I love the fact that it's in the family. We talked about it being day to day. And I would even say a moment to moment application of the gospel. That our heart naturally wants to pursue our own best interest. For me, I want to watch my game. I want to get my nap. I need my time. You might be, you know what, I need to get my time to go shopping. I might need my needs met. For the gospel to rule our lives, it has to be a constant putting off and putting on of Christ. A constant gospel awareness. And on Friday, we had the opportunity to go down and stand in front of in front of Planned Parenthood to be a part of the 40 Days for Life campaign, a campaign across the country that is just calling God's people to go and pray in front of abortion clinics across this country that God would work, that God would move. And how do we display the goodness and the grace of God and at the same time plead for his mercy to move in our country in powerful, powerful ways? And so as we prayed and as we stood there throughout the day, I was struck by the need to truly engage in prayer throughout the day. Because what was interesting to me is my prayers changed as I was there over the hours. It started, you know, while it was still dark and nobody was in the parking lot. We started praying, and in a sense, there was some general prayers, asking God for more overarching aspects of this issue and maybe even against this clinic, that there would be a move there by God. But as the morning progressed and many young couples began to walk into that office, our prayers became quite specific. And actually, I would say even quite desperate. Crying out to God for this young woman who was afraid, sad, seeing no other way than what she was about to do. It was also a cry out for those men that were standing in the parking lots that would drop a young lady off and stand outside on their cell phones for hours waiting for the girl to come out. Praying for them to understand what fatherhood is, that they would protect rather than harm. It was a different prayer, though, as that changed to the long hours where the activity in and out began to slow down, but yet the parking lot was still full. And then the prayer began to change as those young couples and those young women began to leave the clinic, some of them, maybe even many of them, in tears, just praying for God's mercy and God's comfort. It was also a prayer later in the day when the abortion doctor drove away in his bright, shiny red sports car, nearly, running out of the parking lot by us, profiting from these girls' harm and at the cost of nearly 20 lives of the unborn. And I say this, and you're like, well, how does this apply to this? It's because I realized early on in that day how little I engage my prayer life and the battle of the gospel with regular life. We were standing there in a sense right before a life and death situation, and it was, God, please enter in. God, please intervene. And there was nothing else you could do but engage. To engage before the Lord, begging for his mercy. But here's where it ties. That we rightly think the battle is at the doors of Planned Parenthood. But guess what? It is as equally present in my own heart and in my own home. But yet we are unfazed by the struggle and the battle to even resist and not live out the gospel. I am largely unmoved. And oftentimes I'm largely accepting of the rebellion of my heart against God and of my own sin. Am I typically engaged in crying out to God for him to work in me as a husband and a father? The regularity of gospel motivation rather than situationally living, that God, would you change the way I live? Would you change the way I want to subtly distance myself from Linda? God, would you change the way that I can often, when dreams kind of fail, when you enter into marriage with one set of expectations and then you realize that expectations wasn't even real and you feel like your dream has died and you just kind of deaden your desire and you refuse to hope because at least you won't be disappointed that way. That God needs to enter that space. Or maybe you take the other tactic, you lash out and you blow up and you're in your anger, you keep anyone from coming close. So wherever you are in the responses in our marriages, we need a constant, moment by moment, pleading and crying out to God that he would work in our hearts. Why? So that we could truly live, giving thanks to God for what he's done, that we would live as fitting in the Lord, that we would understand what it is to be motivated by the gospel. And that is absolutely needed when we start talking about the next two things that we're going to look at. The real practical way this starts to play out, that the gospel changes not just our motivation, the why we live or how we live, but also it changes our view of submission. Now, submission, like I said before, is a bad word in our culture. We recoil over it. And I think, is there maybe any issue that needs more understanding of the gospel for it to really start to make sense? But submission is inherent in all of these relationships that Paul lays out in this passage. Authority and subjection is in every single one of them. Let's start off first, that we are all in subjection and under the authority of God himself. That is not negotiable. You might think you're out from his authority, but you are not. The father is a head of a household, wives willingly submitting, children submitting to their parents, servants submitting to their earthly masters, and their earthly masters submitting to the Lord as they treat their servants well. Everyone is under authority. And in relationships, God cedes or gives his authority to people on earth, that we are created to be in subjection to somebody else. And that drives us crazy, doesn't it? We want to live individualistically. We want to live with autonomy. We want to do our thing. Don't tell me what to do. How dare you say that a wife is to be submissive to a husband? We revolt against the idea because we don't understand how we were created. We were created under God's authority. And the nature of the first sin was what? For Adam and Eve to come out from under God's authority and say they have a better way figured out, or at least they wanted to figure out if they did. That's the move of the human heart, is to come out from under authority and under submission, but yet that is what we were designed for. Verse 18 says it this way, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Now, the form in the Greek is this sense where it is a person to submit themselves. It's not a forced submission. It is written in the middle form, if you want to look it up, where someone is in a sense voluntarily submitting themselves to another. So our submission and any wife's submission to their husband is rooted in Jesus's submission to his father. So that God the Son submits to God the Father, and he does it willingly. He is not less, he's not inferior, but his submission is a willing submission that allows for relationship to flow. We think this is, if there's submission, therefore they must be less. And I don't think that's the biblical picture at all. Would we say that the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, is less than God the Father? Absolutely not. I and the Father are one. He was before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's God the Son. And so there's this sense where our submission to anyone, wife to husband, child to a parent, is rooted in Jesus submitting to his Father. 1 Corinthians 15 says it this way. This is a really interesting verse. In my, the parentheses are mine, so that we understand the pronouns. That when all things are subjected to him, the Son Jesus, where he's basically at the point where he's ruling over all things, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, who is the Father, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And so what Paul's kind of flipping here is that when Jesus has everything submitted to him, Jesus then takes it and submits it all to his Father. I don't think this is any sense where he's saying that Jesus is less, but there is a sense where relationship flows from this. Now, I welcome you to read much more of the understanding, a biblical understanding of what submission looks like, but that's only half the equation. Only half of the relationship is wives. What's the other part? Verse 19. Verse 19 of chapter 3, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. It speaks to the husbands and their role in a sense that a husband loving a wife brings about a willful, joyful submission in their wife, not this I'm going to keep you down kind of submission. And what does this love look like? In Ephesians 5, very, very similar passage, Paul says it this way, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What does love look like, guys? Is that you die to yourself. And you die to yourself for your family and especially your wife. And remember, when Jesus did that is while we were still sinners. So please don't assess if you should do this or not based on how well your wife is doing or how well she treats you. This is, as Christ loved the church, he laid himself down for her. And he gave himself for her. There's this call of the gospel, but the only way that happens is a gospel motivation, being changed by the grace of God, experiencing the grace of God, so that we could even take a step towards loving like that. So it's husbands, wives, but it's also children and parents. So students, if you've checked out, check back in. So children, you are called to subject yourselves to your parents, to submit to your parents. And you're like, ugh, you know, why did I come this morning? That every kid that has ever lived, here's the thing, including your own parents, every kid that's ever lived has battled against submitting to their parents' authority. It's a battle. Why? Not because they're bad parents, but it's a battle for your heart. It's the move of Adam and Eve in the garden that you want to do. You want to be God of your life. And God has put you under authority of your parents. Basically, we hate that. And that's why this it's a deep struggle to want to separate from them and distance yourself from them. Think about it this way, that God the Son, who took on flesh, submitted to his earthly parents. Luke chapter 2, after they found Jesus in the temple, go to the next verse, that he, Jesus, went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. That's interesting, that the second person of the Trinity was submitting to earthly parents. So if you think you have any claim to get out from this, you can take it up with Jesus. That he submitted to his own mother and she cherished and treasured these things up with the Lord. Now here's the thing, that's the call to children, parents. What's the other side? Is that we would parent in such a way that we would not cause our kids to lose heart. So children, you will be frustrated with your parents. Guaranteed. Probably sometime this week. Because they will say no to going to a party. They will say no to a sleepover that you want to have. But that no is not to provoke you. That's not what this passage is about. It's not if you get upset, therefore they provoked you. No. It is simply them leading as God intended them to lead. but in their authority, they are called to not have their leadership lived out in such a way that it exasperates you and provokes you and causes you to be disheartened. They should say no to you. If they don't, they're probably not parenting you very well. They need to say no to you because, trust me, they know more about life than you. And so, kids, your not wanting to submit to your parents is an issue between you and God, not between you and your parents. Because God has placed them as authority in your life. And so submission to them is truly submission to God. We don't want to hear that, but God made this arrangement up. And so the gospel takes issue with us wanting to be out from under our parents. And yet, it's also a call to how we parent our kids. And so what if you say, you know what, I've messed up almost every one of these. And you're saying, man, I'm just getting beat up this morning. What's the move? Is the move to just put your head in the sand and say, you know what, forget it, I've messed it up so badly, there's no hope? Of course not. The gospel is those who have been raised with Christ now live in him. The gospel is that instead of denying that you have lived in a way that's outside of God's will, God is saying, repent. Repent before him, repent before your wife, husbands, or your wives, repenting before your husbands, children, parents, that you would repent before each other. And you're saying, I can't do that because I'm going to give them power. And pray that God would work in that. The thing you can do is to repent before them. And let God in his grace heal and restore, because that is the admission that I need Jesus, I need his grace, I need him to save me, and I need him to change how I live in every way, shape, or form. That's the move. And so if any of this has convicted you, don't go out and try to make it right or do it better. Repent before God and allow the heart change to lead to a different way of living. And so the gospel changes how we view submission, but it also changes how we work. And I'll quickly through this one. And so it's this sense where Paul is now writing to servants and masters. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So some translations translate this as servant, some bondservant, some take slave. Okay, and I'm not arguing for the nature of slavery, but in this culture, in this day, slavery and masters was just part of the deal. And so as Paul is writing, he's writing to many people who find themselves in kind of forced servitude to others, maybe through purchase because they couldn't afford to live or some other way. And he's writing to them and he says, work heartily as to the Lord. Work with all your heart and with all your soul. And in our day and age, we always want to say, all right, what is my contribution mattering to the greater good? You know, tell me how my work matters. And like, we can't even work without that. Could you imagine how little effect a servant would feel that their work matters for anything? In a sense, they're kind of almost getting beat out of them. You know, their work ethic is almost programmed to not care about what they're doing because they are forced to be there. And how does Paul say that they ought to live? So what I'm saying is, if this is how Paul speaks to servants, every one of us who is free and actually chooses to work in such a way, that this is a call to everyone in how we work. He would say that they would obey in everything, not only when they're being watched, not only to please the people that are over them, but fearing the Lord, parentheses, who is always watching, who is always with us. Work heartily as for the Lord, because why? You're not serving your earthly master. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. There it is, the gospel motivation again for people who should have no motivation whatsoever. And as we look at those who work, we look at those who manage as well. And he writes to masters in verse 1, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Could you imagine if you owned a huge farm or a huge plantation and you had servants in that day? They didn't have plantations, but they had working farms. It'd be quite easy to think, well, they're just slaves or they're just servants. Why treat them well? And Paul is saying, it doesn't matter who you are relating to. You ought to treat them in a way that is as fitting to the Lord. And why does he say that? Knowing that you have a master in heaven. Masters, as you serve and submit to your king, you ought to treat people as he has treated you. And so there's this sense where no matter if you're at work, no matter if you're in the home, what you're doing, if you're a child, a parent, a husband, a wife, God is saying that the gospel radically changes how we live. It radically calls us to something better. And there's a sense where every one of us has a master in heaven. Every one of us is someone under authority. And are you loving and treating people as he has treated you? And if you know Christ, you know that you have been ushered into relationship by grace, not by earning it, not by deserving it. Are you living the gospel out in your home? Let's pray.